It was Jesus who said, except you come or become as a little child, don't bother. My interpolation, but don't bother. Except you come as a little child and humble yourself, you will not. You shall not. There's no way of being accepted by Jesus. But if we humble ourselves and repent, no matter what the storm, come. He'll more than meet you. Let us pray. Father, I struggle with my eyes. Various glasses I try. Thank you that I come to you to help me read, to see. Thank you that no matter what the storm may be, no matter what the difficulty in life, actuality out there or within us, as we wrestle in our minds, as the winds literally or figuratively attack us, how good to know we have truth in your word. We have your Holy Spirit available to illuminate it, to help us to comprehend, to take in, to live out. And so, Lord God, this too is time to meet with you. You've heard us sing. We've read your word. Even now, Spirit of the living God, stir within. Convict as needed. Encourage as we also need. You see fit. You so do. May you receive the glory. For this we pray in that same name given to us, the name above names, Jesus. Amen. Where is it when your night is the darkest? Where is it that you turn? And that is where we are and continue this morning. Where do you go? What do you lean on? What are you looking for? There's Jesus who is there. Paul has appealed to Caesar. Well, as a Roman citizen, he had that right. And consequently, we are heading to Emperor Nero and that which God has for Paul as he would share the gospel once again and would see what God had for him in his life. For Paul, we have just gone through 2 years of uncertainty. We've been in prison in Caesarea. We've been on trial. We've had a large audience of renowned people. And for Paul, it was all an opportunity. It wasn't wasted time these 2 years, but opportunities again to share the reality of Jesus Christ, whom he knew, whom he loved, whom he served, and wanted others to be just like him, except for those chains. The journey in front of us is not to be allegorized as such, but it was an actual historical part of Paul's life and something that our God, in his wisdom, felt important enough to give us a very vivid and detailed account of what happens here. Life is to be lived and seen. Paul's life, but your life today, your life as you move ahead, is to be lived and seen in light of being under the hands of God's providence. You are responsible for decisions you make. As am I. Responsible for the decisions we make and the consequences that come. When we make wrong decisions, foolish decisions, the results are to be seen, normally from a negative light. But God is sovereign and wanting to work with us from today on The past is past. Where will we go from here? And where do we turn in the midst of the storms that come? If you are a Christian, if you are a born-again Christian, if you know Jesus Christ personally, you have His promise that He is with you always. He doesn't leave you. Again, decisions we make. And the consequences, God doesn't always like the decisions we make. The consequences we bring upon ourselves. But God is there, if you are a Christian, to help you in the days ahead as we respond and move forward. Paul is about to move on after these 2 years in prison in Caesarea. As we move on, we're going to see that he is not alone. No, God is with him, as he is with you and I as well. But there are others as well as we pick up the text. We're going to see that we would sail for Italy. You read it yourself, verse 1. We has been missing for a while. We has been missing since chapter 21, verse 18. The we is Luke, Dr. Luke, the writer of the gospel, the writer of the book of Acts, under the leading direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Luke has probably been local in Caesarea area, but hasn't been directly with Paul for these 2 years. But once again, our text picks up. We're going to sail. Luke is coming probably as a doctor. Apparently prisoners were often, especially ones like Paul, doesn't deserve to be in prison, doesn't deserve to be put to death, as was demanded by the Jews. But everyone who has listened to him and seen the circumstances have said, doesn't deserve it. Has allowed probably 2 servants to go with them. So Luke is his doctor. But then there's another name that's mentioned here, Aristarchus, down in verse 2. Aristarchus, we saw him before. In chapter 19, verse 29, when we were in Ephesus with Paul on his missionary journey, he was dragged out, and attacked for his faith and for being a follower of Jesus and a helper of Paul. So we've met him before. He is from Thessalonica. Chapter 20, verse 4 makes that clear. It's also mentioned here. Again, he's from Thessalonica, where Paul again had been sharing the gospel and the church had been established. Paul was there. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, probably one of the prison epistles there, written probably from Rome, he mentions that Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. So here he comes apparently as a servant. He's going to be a helper to Paul, along with Luke. So Paul is not alone. He has his doctor, and he has a servant, and they are able to be with him and to help and encourage him. But when we get on board the ship, we find there are others as well. And the word for prisoner here about these others, some other prisoners, it's a different Greek word. They are in a different condition than Paul. Most commentators that I read would let us know they've probably already been condemned. Paul has been declared innocent by the Roman authorities. But these others have probably already been condemned. Why are they going to Rome? Well, Rome enjoyed their Super Bowl, didn't they? The Colosseum. And what did you have in the Colosseum? You had prisoners already condemned to death to see how brave they are as the lions would attack them, or they would attack one another, they would fight. And so these other prisoners were probably already condemned. They're going to die in the Colosseum. Unless they're victorious over the lions and the other fighters and maybe are given their freedom by the emperor. In any case, Paul is not alone. We're ready to leave. Hey, you ready? You get seasick? Any of you really been seasick? Any want to volunteer? Yeah, a couple of you? A few of you? Yeah, it's no fun, is it? Oh, the stomach, you just want over the side? Or wherever, just let it out. Relief. By the grace of God. That doesn't bother me. Most things don't bother my stomach. But we're going out to sea on the trip, and you've got to be ready to go. You need to feel what's happening here. It's going to be rough. Hang on to the side. You don't go overboard yourself. It's a vivid, graphic description. I quote, "This chapter has been considered the finest description of a sea voyage in the ancient world that is on record today." I repeat, this scripture, this wording, the language, has been described as, quote, "the finest description of a sea voyage in the ancient world that is on record today." Some of you have read Homer's The Iliad, The Odyssey, a sea voyage. We're going to see it here described very accurately in nautical terms that I am not familiar with. I know a rowboat in the North Sea. That much I know about. Sails and sailboats, I don't know. Speak to Brian, I believe our resident expert in that area. But in any case, we're going to go. But remember, the bottom line through all of this sea voyage, and we're going to look at maps. The bottom line is, where do you go? Where do you turn in the darkest night, in the storms of your life, when you're uncertain, in your hope? What hope? There's no way I can have hope in my situation. God would tell you just the opposite. Hope in me. Trust in me. Turn to me. So, words to live by. The voyage begun. If all goes well, from Caesarea to Rome, it should take us 5 weeks. No way. No way. It's going to be a lot longer the next few chapters. But that's without a storm. And if the wind is for us and helping us to get where we're going, we set sail. We set sail from Caesarea. Here we go. Here's our map and where we're going to be. We're over here in Caesarea. This is Israel, Jerusalem down over here. We're up here in Caesarea. We're heading over here. Here's the boot. Sicily. Speak to Jim Cirolo. That's his ancestry comes from Sicily. But we're heading up here. We're going up to Rome. We're going up to Rome. Okay? And we've got quite a voyage to go here. Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea we've got out here. It's called the Great Sea. And we're traveling. Caesarea is probably where we board ship. It comes from Adramyttion, which is up in, right up here. That's probably its home port. Coastal ship heading up this way along the coast back to home port as we start out. We're going to go about 67, 70 miles north, and we come to Sidon. And again, Sidon, up here, 60, 70 miles, sailing up the coast. No big deal, no big trip. Sail under the wind, no engine, no motor, as we move on. It's possibly that a letter was sent, remember, from Festus. Take good care of this guy. He doesn't deserve to be here, but he's coming to Rome anyway, so take good care of him. We don't know, but you notice what the text says here. The next day, verse 3, we put in at Sidon. Apparently every night we're going to stop, but we put in at Sidon, and Julius is the centurion, verse 1, who is responsible for the prisoner to get him safely to Rome. We don't know much about the Augustan cohort or battalion, specifically what that was all about, but apparently working maybe directly under the emperor of Rome. And Julius, though, treats Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. You don't have to stay on board at night. Go get a bed with your friends there, the church. Up there, and let them feed you and take care of you, etc., and share your greetings. Is it a letter that he has, again, from Porcius Festus? Is it one day of travel that the leader here, that Julius has been so impressed by Paul that I can trust him? And we don't know, but we do know he's been given consideration, special opportunities there as we sail. From here, we're going to sail west. We're going to stay close to the coast as we move along. The winds are contrary. The summer winds would normally come and go southwest, but we're going to head north and along the coast there. And as we sail by There's a place here that he would know about. We're coming up here. We've got Tarsus. Tarsus right here. Tarsus was a seaport, and then silting set in, and so it was a little more inland. What was he seeing? What was he thinking? I've shared with many, and a number of you my own age, there's something about as we get older, you reflect and you look back, and there's nostalgia, and you don't always see things clearly, but there are remembrances, memories of home and whatever. Here's Paul. Goodbye, home. Goodbye, any family that still might be there. Goodbye, where I went to school. Goodbye, where I grew up. Goodbye, where I played. Goodbye, goodbye. You wonder what's going through his thoughts. Remember, he's a man. He's Paul, the apostle, the great one. But he's a man with feelings and emotions and thoughts, regrets about the early life. And oh, how wrong I was. God only knows. But it's goodbye to Tarsus as we sail by and move along the coast. We come next to Myra. And Myra, we find here down in verse 5. Myra, it doesn't say in the text, but we know from history that there was someone else who grew up and lived there apparently for a while. His name was, he became called St. Nicholas. Interesting. But that's where we're going to set in as we go here. And you can see Myra right over here. Again, we've sailed up the coast, moving along now to the north of Cyprus, blowing across, and we stop at Myra here, home of St. Nicholas. There, we're going to change ships. We landed at Myra in Lycia, verse 6. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. Alexandria, we're down in Africa. You see, down here, Africa, okay? It's off the map, but Alexandria. It's a ship from down in Egypt. It's a ship that's going to head to Rome. It's a ship that is a grain ship. It's a large ship where you have 276 passengers on board, crew and passengers, 276. The Nile River there and that area from the days of, what was his name? Remember that Jew who saved Egypt when the famine came? Joseph, remember Joseph? Okay, from the days of Joseph, when the grain was in abundance down there, this Nile Valley has been the place for grain, corn, grain. Rome received one-third of its grain needs from down there in the Egypt Valley. So there are ships that are sailing from Africa and sailing often this way here, but we have caught it up here now at Myra. We're going to catch a grain ship that has come up and is heading over to Rome. And so that is where we are at this point now on our journey. We're going to go south now as we move from Myra, and we're going to move down to Cnidus. Cnidus. And Cnidus, we find right over here. Here's Cnidus, okay? So we're moving and staying up close to the coast again as we move along here to Cnidus. And again, the wind did not permit to continue where they wanted to go, so they're going to start heading south now down. And they're using here the island of Crete as a wind blockage as we move along. So we move along in our text. And again, it's graphically, accurately described according to those who know a lot better than I. And finally, we're going to come to Fair Havens. And here at Fair Havens, what we have is down here. We've come south. We're going against the wind. You notice here, if you can see it, it's back and forth. And again, Brian will tell you about tacking. The wind is not blowing you. In order to go into the wind, you go this away, you go that away, you go this away, you go that away to get over there. Okay? So that's what we're doing. We're tacking. And again, the text puts here, we're learning about the waves on the sea and the stomach going up and down depending on what you're eating and how tough your stomach is. And we're moving along here and getting to where we hope we are supposed to be. Notice verse 8, with difficulty sailing past it, that is Crete, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. Okay, here's where we're at. What's going to happen here? Well, Paul shares his advice. Remember, Paul is no stranger to the sea. We came from Tarsus. We came from a seaport. 1 Corinthians was written, what, about 3 years earlier? And in 1 Corinthians, he mentions, I was shipwrecked 3 times. Hey, I've been out there, the boat's gone under or whatever, wrecked 3 times. I know about the sea a little bit. Okay? My advice is this, let's not go any further. My advice is that we need to stop here at Fair Havens. What time of the year is this? Well, our text will tell us that the Day of Atonement, the day of fasting, is past. It's over with. To sail beyond September the 14th was considered dangerous because of the winter winds. From November 11th to March 10th, November 11th to March 10th, it was considered suicide to try and sail to Italy, anywhere out on the Great Sea. Again, no ships. It's suicide if you attempt it. From November 11th to March 10th. The Day of Atonement was October 5th. And that's been passed. We're beyond October 5th. Okay? So Paul says here, hey, notice his text. Considerable time had passed, verse 9. The voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. Paul began to admonish them and said, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but our lives as well. We're going to lose our lives if we sail, is what he was saying. We have conversation. You've got the centurion, verse 11. You've got a pilot and the captain. Some would tell us that was the captain of the ship. It is a Roman ship because we're sailing with Roman grain. So that means the centurion is in charge over the captain. And maybe the owner of the ship is also there and he's got his investment. Get the grain there because I get so much money for getting the grain there. And I don't want to lose the cargo. And so we've got conversation. Also, what you have in the text here, what we read here about they're going to make a decision, the majority in verse 12. Was it just those 3-4 leaders? Or were all 276 men, maybe even the other prisoners? I don't know. But we got a majority democracy decision to be made. And ultimately the centurion is in control of whatever they decide. Paul's advice, let's settle down here for the winter. The others, I tell you, if we can get to Phoenix, let me get back on Crete. It's about 160 miles, 160, 180 miles, the length of this island here. We've come down this far to Fair Havens. It's only another 40 miles or so over to Phoenix. Phoenix seems to, it's a bigger city. If we're going to stay here for the winter, you know, more things to do, more fun, more whatever. It also may be a safer seaport. Not sure about that, but it may be. And so the majority decide, let's move on. It's just 40 miles. Just 40 miles. So let's move on. The majority reach a decision. Let's move on. And then in verse 13, you notice the word, the end of that verse there, or right in the middle, I guess it is. When a moderate south wind, we don't have the northern cold winds, but when a moderate south wind came up, and here's the next word, supposing. Supposing. Hey, circumstances seem to be working out for me in this direction, with this girl, with this job, with this new home, with whatever it is. Circumstances seems to be supposing that they had attained their purpose. That is, we want to go another 40 miles and we'll winter in Phoenix. They weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore, just in case, close inshore. The grass isn't always greener on the other side of the fence. If only I could move and kiss goodbye my problems here, life would be so much better. You know what we often forget? Not just God. That's theological. We forget that wherever we are and wherever we move, we bring ourselves. Circumstances outwardly, but you bring yourself. That's why the emphasis from the Word of God, that the inside must change. The inside must change. The way I look at life must change. The way I handle life must change. Circumstances, wherever you are, you bring yourself. But supposing, and the wind seems to be favorable, so let's head out, is the way our text is. The majority. Warren Wiersbe reminds us, quote, in the Bible, the majority is normally wrong. Why have so many good Bible churches moved away from what I grew up with, which was basically democracy, to elder board rule and leadership rule? Why? Because when you go with the democracy, you normally go to the lowest common denominator spiritually. That's why you have leadership. Why do most families that are smart do not allow the 4, 6, 8, 10, 12 kids that you have make the final decision in the home? But it should be dad working with mom. Although dad working with mom and having kids in the home is what? Is it less than 20% of American homes today? Less than 20% of dad, mom, and kids? You kids who have moms and dads are blessed more than you probably realize, and sometimes more than you want. But that is God's plan for successful families. Obviously, following Jesus Christ as such. But the majority has decided we move on. Okay, we move on. And we get a storm. The storm is going to hit us here now. As we move from Fair Havens, heading to Phoenix, we're not going to get there. We're going to be driven. And again, you notice here the rough lines as we move along here until we get to the island of Malta in another 2 weeks. It's still a lot faster than it took them. But in any case, here we are. Here we are with the storm. The storm is called Erechilo. It's a combination of Latin and Greek, the words there. Euros implies an east wind. Achio is Latin for north. So you've got an east wind and a north wind, which was a northeaster, northeastern wind. And that's what we have with the storm. You notice verse 14? Before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind. Rushed down from the land. I'm thinking of the Sea of Galilee for a moment as we move back to Israel there. And you remember the mountains in the valley coming down where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee? Coming between the mountains, you'd often have a wind rushing down so that on the Mediterranean, Sea of Galilee, from out of nowhere, everything was so calm. But the wind would come down and the turbulence of the sea and you'd have a great storm. Okay? So quickly. Well, that's what we have here now. Coming down, we have a great wind and again, cold northeaster. When the ship was caught in it, could not face the wind, we gave way to it. Nothing else we can do. We can't control. Normally they had, as I understand it, one main mast back then, one large sail back then, not all the little ones you see on the Revolutionary War days and the warships there with all front, aft, many in between sails. But we gave way and let ourselves be driven along. It's getting tougher and tougher. The seas are violent. What do? Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda or Gazo, I want to say. Gazo. Verse 16, the first thing we did was we had trouble keeping the ship under control. We hoisted it up. We used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. You take cables from both sides over the front bow and you run them back underneath the ship and you winch them together to tighten the board so that they don't give way. You did that horizontally. You perhaps also did it. One is hogging and the other is frapping, I think, is what they call fracking, something like that. But you do it lengthwise as well, perhaps. And again, you run it back and again to hold the boat this way, to hold the boat this way. Hold it together because the winds and the waves are pounding it. And so you have that activity taking place. Again, we use those cables because we're afraid of, notice, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows or the quicksand or the soft earth of Sirtis. Sirtis we're down here, Sirtis, the banks. Again, off of Africa, the top of Africa down here, it was called the graveyard for ships. The graveyard for ships. You're terribly afraid. You get down there. All of a sudden, the shallows, the sandbars and everything else, and the boat's lost. The boat is lost. We don't want to go down that direction. What can we do? So here we are. We jettison the cargo, the grain. That's my money. You can hear the owner. That's my money. Overboard. Lighten the boat so it doesn't go down under the waves. Lighten it. Throw it off. It's not enough. On the third day, verse 19, the ship's tackle. Extra line, sails, whatever. Throw it overboard. We're going under. And they did it with their own hands. By now we're in the midst of the storm. There's no sun nor stars. What's so important about sun and stars? Just use your GPS. Oh, that's right. We don't have GPS. We don't have compass, do we? We sail by the stars, by the sun, the moon. Okay? I still, when I'm driving, am I going east or west? Let me see. The sun comes up in the east, sets in the west. Where's the sun? I still use that at times when I'm driving my car. But you're out in the middle of the ocean. Everything's dark. Wind blowing up and down and up and down. And the boat is going to fall apart. Where are we at? No, we're at the point now where I can't eat. Is the food wet? The grain they had there that they could cook, is it wet? Is it just I'm seasick? I don't even look at food. But we're going for days now with eating, without eating, and we're terrified. 14 days of this, verse 27, 14 days of this. Again, as we move down to the text. Hopeless. All hope is gone. There's no way we will be rescued. There's no way we will arrive safe. It's just a matter of time. It's easy for me to throw out the words, all hope is gone. But I'm aware of some of you and things in your life. What's the sense? What's the sense? Let me just quit. Throw in the towel. God, get me out of here. Just take me to heaven right now. There are times I could relate to that. And I have to check myself. Why do I sometimes want out? And I haven't gone through nearly anything like some of you have gone through or are in the midst of even now. But they can reach a point if your eyes are focused inwardly and upon the storm around you. That hope is gone. Hope is gone. I share this carefully, but I believe biblically. This is where God often needs us to be. It's often we need to get, remember, unless you come as a little child, unless you realize, I can't do it myself. I love my Frank Sinatra wrong quote, but I did it my way. My dreams, my hopes, my decisions, I can handle life. I sometimes pray and ask myself about some of you, what will it take to cause us to see how helpless we really are and hopeless? What was that last, was that a VBS chorus? Yeah, I thought so. A kid's chorus, packed with powerful theology for we adults who are so mature, but we're really just kids with a few years placed on us and schooling and experience and this and that. But we need a Jesus. And not just a Jesus, because there is only one Jesus, but there is one Jesus. The Christ, the Son of God, the Lord. And to learn how to bow and submit and break before Him. God knows us well enough and what is needed in our lives before we wake up so that we're willing to really change. Really change. A new start. Verse 21 to 25. There's a new leader. Notice verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you should have listened to me. Husband, you should have listened to your wife. Kids, you should have listened." There's a way of saying that and there's a way of saying that. I tend to believe Paul was humbly sharing, "Hey guys, there's someone I lean upon who has given me insights." But he takes command. Warren Wiersbe shares this. Listen carefully. And I quote Warren Wiersbe. "He and John MacArthur were the two pastors as I was growing up who I respected the most for their hermeneutics in how they taught Scripture. They didn't do it with jokes. They didn't do it with a lot of stories and illustrations or this or that. They did it with sound exegesis of the Scriptures." When Wiersbe was a pastor in Kentucky, Covington, Kentucky, I have 2 volumes of his Old and New Testament, I believe both sermons, that he preached there over a number of years. And John MacArthur commentaries, I have a number of them. But they were the two that I respected the most as far as taking the Word of God and giving it out. Warren Wiersbe shared this, quote, "A crisis..." We've got a storm. We've got a new leader here. "A crisis does not make a person. A crisis shows what a person is made of. And it tends to bring true leadership to the fore." Some of your leaders, I will. Some of your leaders in life are there because of position. And like some of us, when the problem, the storm comes, we fall apart. Don't know what to do. The quote, "A crisis does not make a person." The person's already been made. "But a crisis shows what a person is made of, and it tends to bring true leadership to the fore." The one who steps forward and now speaks out, as Paul does here on the ship. "You didn't listen to me. I gave you my counsel as best I thought. And we're not told that his counsel was inspired, the original. But I know about shipwreck, I know about this ocean, I know about the calendar, the time of year. And just because the grass seems greener, because okay, circumstances are working out for me. And God tests us sometimes with circumstances. To test our motives. Why do I really want this? Because I want this. Is it for your glory, God? Is this the best way to develop me spiritually and my influence and my example to others?" We often don't think of that. I want it. I desire it. Yes, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. When your delight is in the Lord, I want what He wants for me. What's best for His purposes and His kingdom. And when I give myself to Him, He changes my priorities. And He changes my desires. So that I was even willing to give up my basketball. New leadership. In the midst of the emergency, he speaks out. Not with an arrogance, but "I want to establish my credentials. I'm not just a fanatical follower of Jesus Christ. That I am. But I have some insight in this situation. There's a new leader. There's a vibrant testimony." Verses 22 and 23. "A vibrant testimony, I belong to God." You got lots of gods, but there's only one real God. And I want you to know I belong to Him. Mine is different. Mine is all powerful. Mine is all wise. Mine is the one who handles the wind and the storms, literally or figuratively, that come into your life. I belong to Him. Not only do I belong to Him, I live to serve my God. I live to serve him. Notice. Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you, keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong, he's my God, I belong to him, and whom I serve. There's an old chorus we don't sing too often here anymore. It's very simple. And I've lost it in my head. No, that's not it. It's, I love him. I can't remember how it starts, but I love him, and therefore I serve him. My mind went blank. What? No, that's what John said. No. Nope. It'll come back to me after the service is over and you're gone. But in any case, one, I belong to him. And if I do belong to him, then I will serve him. Again, I belong to him as sheep with the good shepherd, as part of the bride of my bridegroom, Christ. I belong to him. I belong to him as a child with a daddy, with a father. I belong to him. And therefore, yes, I live to serve him. She was 10 years old. She was born in 1880. So when she was 10, it was 1890. Her name was Wilhelmina. Became Queen Wilhelmina of the Netherlands, Holland, the Dutch. She was crowned queen at the age of 10. The happy child was too young to realize what was going on and what it was to be a queen. She's 10 years old. All of a sudden, the crowd, thousands, cheered when they saw her. And she wondered what it was all about. And she said, Mom, she's 10 years old. They're all cheering for her. Mom, does this mean that all these people belong to me? Mom said this, No, dear child. It means you belong to all these people. Biblically, you say that's servant leadership. Servant leadership. You belong to all these people. You are here to serve them. You are ruler over them, but as a ruler, you are there to serve. Again, kids, teens, you who are living at home, if you have godly parents, they are there to do their best, and we parents and grandparents are imperfect. But if our hearts are right, we are there to help you be what's best from God's perspective in your life. And so they're going to say no if they love you. And they're going to discipline you if they love you. And they're going to try and teach you, because we older ones have done things that we may not be proud of and that got us into bad troubles. And we want to spare you. But so often, I want to learn it for myself. I want to learn it for myself. And then when you are learning it, and prayerfully you do learn through your wrong decisions, it hurts the parents and the grandparents to see. Because they're going to do things and whatnot that will leave scars on your mind and life. Scars. And if you can be spared that, to God be the glory. To grow up without that. Kids today, with everything that's going on, you grow up too fast. You've forgotten how to be kids and to play. We don't play with one another. We play with me, myself, and I, and my Facebook, my cell phone, my whatever. We don't know how to talk to people. That's not just an old Pastor John saying that. You read the sociologists of today, and they're seeing it, not even Christian ones. They're seeing it, and they're saying it more and more. One of the worst things that's happened is some of the technology that our brilliant minds, and maybe influenced a little bit by Satan on how it's being used, or maybe a lot by Satan. I leave that alone. But again, we are here to serve. You belong to them, is what this young 10-year-old queen was told. I belong to God. I live to serve my God. And thirdly, my life demonstrates I live for my God and serve Him. My life demonstrates that. I live it out. It's not just talk. It's not just owning it up, but it's living it out. Am I saved? I will live to serve my Lord. And it's not just, as too many kids grew up with parents who said, do this, as I say, whose lives didn't back it up. I think of a father that I heard from the child who was dropped off for Sunday school. Well, he sat in the diner with his cup of coffee and the comics or the newspaper. And things just like that. No, there was a positive, vibrant testimony. Time is moving. And there are promises to live by. Words to live by from God's promises. Yes. Yes, God knows how to encourage you. He knows when we need rest. He knows when we need a push, a setback. He knows when we need the words to comfort and cheer us and say, hey, don't forget, I am here. Keep moving forward. Again, a very special vision Paul got, an encounter he got. God sent an angel. To my knowledge, I have not had an angel come. I've thought about one incident in my life. I don't want to spend time on that. Where possibly when I should have had an accident in the middle of the night with my car. I was the only one on the highway. I've said enough already. I was the only one on the highway, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I heard a horn. I don't know where that car came from. It was a four lanes coming through New York City, and I was going on, off the road into the barrier. And all of a sudden, it woke me up, and I was able to swerve and stay on it when I fell asleep, almost. Well, I guess I was asleep. I don't know if it was an angel. It was a car that I saw. Was it an angel driving the car? He doesn't need a car. Anyway, enough nonsense. But Paul was given an angel. Paul was given an angel. And again, you look at the text. This very night, verse 23, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, and here comes the promises, do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. He's been told that before from the very beginning. You must get there. You're not going to die here at sea. You're going to get there because I promised you. I'm going home to heaven because He promised me. And if you're born again, you're going home to heaven because He promised you too, if you believe His promise. And that's why I say we are not vulnerable to something from out of the blue ending our lives. We need not fear death because you're not going to die until you go home. That's God's promise. And to pray that for your kids as well, your grandkids and whoever, to understand the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the ability over life or death to put our loved ones in God's hands, but it has to start with putting yourself in God's hands and believing what He has said there. Again, as we walk by faith, again, the perfect timing of God, this very night, when all hope is gone and we're about given up, this very night, God's timing is always perfect. Do you believe that? That's the God of the Bible. Do you believe that? And again, the promise of deliverance that is granted there. You are a child of God, and God has told me that everyone on this boat will be saved as well. Everyone will be saved. Do you realize again, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what you bring into others' lives? World War II. There was a Fletcher-class destroyer, for you Navy men. Fletcher-class destroyer. In World War II, it was pounded almost more than any other boat that stayed afloat. It had 11 battle stars from World War II. The destroyer, the World War II, yes, the Boyd, the Battling Boyd it was called, because it had suffered considerable damage and casualties from the moment, though, that a certain Navy guy was brought on board to serve. Mark Levengood, never heard of him. Mark Levengood was a Christian. And this boat, which had been during World War II, so much battled and attacked and everything else, except it didn't sink, and men had been killed, etc. But from the moment he came on board, I read now, she was not even scratched by enemy action. Not a single man was killed or wounded. He was a Christian. Hey, do you know that if you're a Christian and your spouse is not? Do you know that your spouse and any children that are there in that home are under special protection? Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 7. Your house is sanctified in the sense that God's work of the Holy Spirit is in that home because you're a believer. You're born again. You bring God's blessing and presence into that home, into that situation. That's what Mark Levengood apparently did in God's providence for that ship. Oh, after World War II, when he got off, he became a missionary to South Africa and served there, I don't know how many years. I go to an old gospel song. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. Some of you know the background of how that song was written. I won't take time for it. But the reality of God, as we pick up in 2 weeks, we'll be gone to Texas next week, God willing, we get there safely and so forth and worship there. But in 2 weeks, we'll pick up the text and we'll find out the storm's going to continue. And the storm's going to take consequences upon the ship and upon the 276 passengers on board that ship. The storm does not let up just now. But the promises of God are there for Paul and any others who choose to believe to hold on to. In your life, do you have the words of God's promises to hold on to? That's what we all need. That's what we all need. F.B. Myers, an older preacher, he met Hudson Taylor, the pioneer missionary to China. I remember so well the first time I met Hudson Taylor. He stepped on the platform and opened the Bible to give an address and said, "Friends, I will give you the motto of my life." He turned to Mark 11:22. "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. Have hope in God. Have your trust in God. Live totally dependent upon Him. Hudson Taylor continued, "All my life has been so fickle. Sometimes I could trust, sometimes I could not. But when I could not trust, then I reckoned that God would be faithful. When my doubts overwhelmed me, I reckoned that God could be faithful to trust in Him." Two Christians were talking, and the one was sharing with the other something along the same line. "I have no faith in this matter. The way things are going now, I have no faith in this matter. But I see it in the Word of God, and I'm going to act on God's Word no matter how I feel." The other Christian responded, "That's faith." That's faith. That's what it is. I don't see it. My feelings are up and down. I doubt at times. But I'm going to go forward with God because I've got His Word. Words to live by are found right in your little love letter from God to you. If you're a Christian, take hold and keep living through the storms of your life. Psalm 121:2, "My help comes from the Lord." Let us pray. Father, life gets turbulent. You don't have to be in Ukraine right now with the soldiers pounding and the missiles and all the activities that's going on there, Father. You don't need to be there to understand that life is turbulent. You don't have to be in Turkey or Syria, where 47,000 have moved on into eternity, or thereabouts that number. You don't have to be there. It could be right here, sitting here in church this morning. And if we allow our minds to go in the wrong direction, or if we have not yet been born again, that I truly know that I'm saved, so that I live knowing I belong to God. And I live serving this God, living for this God. And my life, my words, back it up. Not perfectly. But Lord, more and more as we would grow and change, that we would see once again who You are. And You have something very special for each one of us, if we will but follow. Drive it home, I ask, Lord. Drive it home within us, that there would be change for Your glory. Amen. We close with hymn number 271. And I'm going to ask you to, if you're able to physically,